We will begin by reading in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And let us begin at verse 44 and read to the end. Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. I would also read the closing verse of Mark's gospel, which says that they, that is the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirmed the word with signs following. Amen. Let's look to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the reading of it. And we pray that you would be pleased now to bless the preaching of it. And we pray that you would preach to us and speak to our hearts by the voice of your Holy Spirit. Give us minds focused and hearts ready to receive. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. In Jesus' name, amen. We are concluding here today the gallop through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 8 weeks. We call this the home stretch. We have seen God's overall purpose to glorify himself, to show forth his excellence and the multifaceted glory of himself through the redemption of fallen man, whom he created without sin, but who fell into sin. And we have seen the preparation for the coming of the Redeemer of man. And we've spent the last 2 weeks considering his life and ministry upon this earth, culminating in his death on the cross for our sins as a sacrifice for us, as our substitute, as the substitute for all who believe in him. And we come now to the remainder of the New Testament, which is the story of the early church, and covers the period of time from about AD 30 to about the end of that first century, probably around 95 or so. Having covered the four Gospels, we come to a book of history, which is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And then we have 21 letters, literally correspondence, written to Christians in different parts of the world, some to individuals, some to churches, and some more generally to believers everywhere. That, of course, is Romans through Jude. And about half of those letters were written during the time period of the book of Acts. And I'll say a little more about that as we go along. Then the New Testament concludes with one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. So there is somewhat of a symmetry between the arrangement of the books that we have in the Old Testament, or the arrangement that we have of the books of the Old Testament, and the arrangement that we have of the books of the New Testament. So, first of all, the Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and this was the glorious message of the early church. The resurrection of Christ gave a note of authority and finality to the gospel message. It was indeed the completion of the gospel message. A message of a dead Savior is incomplete at best and is not good news, really, at all. The message of the resurrection of Christ became the emphasis, and wherever the gospel was preached, as it is recorded in the book of Acts, so often the message of the resurrection of Christ is included and is the seal of the gospel message. The book of Acts tells us of the development of the early church, and we can divide that book into two parts in particular. The first 12 chapters tell us of the church at Jerusalem and its outreach, and the person who is most prominent there on an earthly level is the Apostle Peter. And then from chapter 13 through 28, we focus more on the church at Antioch in Syria, far north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on the southeast near the southeast part of the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch, this Syrian Antioch, is far on the northeast part of the Mediterranean Sea. And from that church, its outreach spread through one individual mainly whose name is prominent, and that is, of course, Paul. So, the church at Jerusalem first. Let me just mention some of the defining events here in the book of Acts. We come, first of all, to the day of Pentecost. This was the long-awaited event. 50 days after Passover and 50 days after the crucifixion of our Lord, the promise of the Father, which is sometimes called the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Father would send the Holy Spirit, came to pass on that day. And it is described in great detail there in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came once and for good on the day of Pentecost to give credential, to give authority to the institution that Christ had established for the new economy of the New Testament or the new covenant, that is the church. The Holy Spirit came to give power in a permanent and abiding way for the work of spreading the gospel of Christ throughout all the earth. Remember, the Lord had given them that great commission, and I read Luke's account of it. We're more familiar perhaps with the wording in the Gospel of Matthew, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations." That is, disciple them, make disciples in them, and baptize them, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, he said, alway, even unto the end of the age. How was Christ with them? He was with them through the Holy Spirit that descended from heaven upon the day of Pentecost and descended in a remarkable way, descended with signs and wonders. The apostles on that extraordinary day exercised an extraordinary ministry, and not only then, but thereafter. And the apostles enjoyed a unique status in some respects. They were the ones that had been chosen by Christ to write down the scriptures, to tell of his life and of his teaching. And of course, that is what we have in the pages of the New Testament, the words of the New Testament. They were given miraculous gifts. In fact, they'd already exercised those even during our Lord's public ministry. But they exercised them even more wonderfully here after the day of Pentecost. We should understand that there was a transition time here between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and the apostles filled a necessary gap, we might say, as far as receiving revelation from Christ in heaven and communicating that to people upon earth. The miraculous gifts that the apostles had ended with those to whom they imparted them. They could pass on those miraculous gifts to others, but those others were not able to pass them on to any others. And those that talk today about the restoration of the Pentecostal gifts and so on are simply in error. Furthermore, direct inspiration ended with the apostles and those who wrote under their guidance. But this is no diminishing to us. Rather, we enjoy the fullness of the written revelation that God intended us to have. And our focus is upon the written word. We do not look for new revelation. We do look for God-given insight and understanding to what he has revealed to us through his apostles. We do not seek extraordinary, miraculous gifts. Rather, we seek after ordinary graces, fruit of the Spirit, which things are abiding for all believers for all time. The ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit today in God's people and in his churches is the fruit of Pentecost. It is the outworking of Pentecost. It is the Holy Spirit with us now. And though we are sometimes accused by those who call themselves Pentecostals of not believing in the Holy Spirit, nothing could be further from the truth. I insist that we believe in the Holy Spirit more than they do. If you happen to believe in the effectual calling of the Spirit of God, if you believe in irresistible grace, so-called, then you have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that is alive and well. And of course, there are many other evidences of believing in the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 repented of their sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, were baptized and added to that assembly of believers in Jerusalem. It was an extraordinary day. I can't even imagine what it must have been like to see that happen on one day. Oh, that we might see a fraction of that on this day. And not only that, but thereafter, people were hearing the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being added to the church there. Every day. It was on a daily basis. We cannot even fathom that. But that is what the Spirit of God did. It is what the Spirit of God is able to do. And it is what the Spirit of God has done in some measure in seasons of revival and awakening. Well, the success of the gospel drew immediate opposition from the Jews and the Jewish leaders, the same ones who had opposed Christ in his earthly ministry. Now that he was ascended into heaven, they turned their focus upon the disciples of Christ, the apostles of Christ, the followers, those who were spreading the gospel of Christ, those who were telling everyone everywhere that he had risen from the dead and was exalted as Savior and Lord. Well, this could not but draw opposition from the enemies of the gospel and those who crucified our Lord. They could not deny the miracles that these men were doing. They did everything they could to silence them and to stop them. And the more they tried to stop them, the more the Lord blessed and honored the ministry of the early church. That really is a good summary of the first century. And in a way, it's the summary of every century ever since then. In spite of the best efforts of the enemies of the cross, the enemies of God and the gospel of Christ, the gospel continues on. Sometimes more robustly than others, but it continues on. And we here today are a testimony to that. Thank God. These Jewish leaders in the first century perceived the church to be a threat to them, just as they had perceived Christ himself to be a threat. They were afraid of losing their hold of power in the Jewish nation. They knew that if this gospel succeeded, they, as Sadducees and Pharisees, would be out of a job. They would be out of favor and popularity and influence among the people. So they made threats. They issued gag orders. They performed beatings of the apostles. They put them in prison. They persecuted them. And we'll see here shortly that they began to kill them. The first martyr was a man named Stephen. Stephen was not an apostle, but he was a faithful man full of the Spirit of God. He had recently been selected as a deacon or servant in the church to help serve the needs of the widows. And he was a bold witness for Christ. And for his bold witness, he was brought to the Jewish court. As far as I can tell, it must have been the high court, the Sanhedrin, to give an answer. His answer, recorded in Acts chapter 7, is a history lesson in how the Jewish people, all throughout the Old Testament, had again and again rebelled against God, resisted against God. And before he even finished his discourse, they stoned him to death. Christian friend, are you willing to be stoned to death for your faith in Christ? I would urge you to give serious thought to that matter. If your faith is not firmly planted in Christ, you will not be willing to suffer as a martyr for Him. And we must settle it in our hearts now, in as much as we can, that we will be loyal to Christ regardless of the cost. It has not cost us much thus far, but it has cost others very much in these past 2,000 years. And we are not better than they. And we may be confronted someday soon with the privilege, yes, the privilege of suffering for Christ. And that's how we must approach it. These early disciples in the early church counted it a joy to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of their blessed Savior, who suffered so much for them. And our suffering is not a saving suffering as His was, but it is a delight. It should be viewed as a delight to follow our Lord in some way like that. Well, Stephen died calling upon the name of the Lord and praying for His mercy upon these persecutors. Like our Lord Himself, He didn't revile them and pronounce a curse upon them. He prayed for them. There's much to learn there for us as well in our disposition toward those who oppose us. Though Stephen died and others died, God's purpose did not die. And we've seen that all the way from the early pages of Genesis up until now in these studies. Maybe that's the one thing that I have tried to emphasize more than anything else, is in spite of difficulty, opposition, trouble from man on earth and trouble from Satan and his host, God's purpose continues on. And right there at the stoning of Stephen, there was a young man, a young Jewish man who witnessed that event and gave his approval to it. But we find out later that his conscience began to be troubled. Maybe it was something that Stephen said in that sermon that resonated in his heart, and he did not want to admit it, and he wanted to shut it out and forget about it and not hear it anymore. And perhaps that is why he became such a zealous persecutor of Christians. He went on to become the very chief persecutor of the believers. And because of his persecution, they scattered from Jerusalem in all directions. That man, of course, was Saul of Tarsus, and we'll say more about him in a moment. Because of persecution, the believers in Jerusalem spread in every direction, and with them spread the gospel. They went everywhere declaring the good news of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, Savior of sinners. And so the gospel spread to Samaria. We read of it spreading in Acts chapter 8 to Ethiopia, on up into Damascus and Antioch. Everywhere the gospel went, souls were converted, saved, and churches began to be established. Well, at this time, the chief persecutor, Saul, while he was making his way north to Damascus from Jerusalem to persecute believers in Christ in that city, he himself is overcome by the saving grace of Christ. It's one of the most familiar stories of the Bible, a marvelous, astonishing display of God's power and mercy to turn that one. Listen, if God could save Saul of Tarsus, He can save anybody. Let none doubt the ability of God to turn any heart. Think of the worst, most hardened sinner that you know, or maybe the most infamous celebrity in modern times. That heart is not too hard for God to break and to save. That ought to encourage us then in praying for the lost and in giving them the gospel of Christ. The conversion of Saul occurs, to our best reckoning, about AD 34. This is just about 4 years after the death of Christ. The gospel then goes to the Gentiles. And I must speed up my thoughts here. Up until this time, the gospel had been mainly spread among the Jewish population throughout the earth. But we read in Acts chapter 10 of God deliberately sending Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, in the city of Caesarea. And we think of Cornelius as the first Gentile convert. This, of course, raised some concern among some of the church. We should not think that the early church was perfect and flawless. They had their struggles. They had difficulty embracing the fact that this gospel was as much for Gentiles as for Jews. They had to overcome some national prejudice. Well, soon the word got around that these followers of Jesus Christ were completely distinct from anything Jewish or anything that was in the Jewish nation. And so the enemies of the gospel gave a nickname to the followers of Christ. It was a nickname given in mockery. They called them Christians. And the name has stuck, hasn't it? To this day, we are identified as Christians by our enemies, but it is a name that we are not ashamed of. It is a privilege to be named after our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. And then we see, as the identity of the church as separate from the Jews' nation and religion and not just a sect within Judaism, as their independent identity emerged, so did persecution from the Gentiles. From this Herod of the book of Acts, and if I remember, he is a descendant and a relative, of course, of the previous Herods, two previous Herods that we've seen already in the New Testament. Herod killed the Apostle James with a sword, probably a beheading. Peter was next in line and was kept in prison. And you can read in the fascinating account of his miraculous deliverance and escape from execution. And though apostles had a target on their back, as it were, the cause of God continued on. And not only did Peter avoid the sword on that occasion, but this Herod himself was smitten by God and died in his sinful pride and bloodthirstiness. Oh, when God shows His hand, it is an awesome thing. Well, the remainder of the book of Acts, from chapters 13 to the end, focus on the church at Antioch and its outreach, and mainly the ministry and travels of this converted persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, whose name is changed to Paul, who had been uniquely prepared of God for the ministry that God gave him. He was a Roman citizen, yet he was Jewish-born and Jewish-educated. He was perhaps the expert of his generation in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He was appointed as an apostle by Christ and was every much an apostle as was Peter. He did see the resurrection or the resurrected Christ in His glory there on the road to Damascus. He was like one born out of time, he says. Though he did not follow Christ in His public ministry, he saw Him in His resurrection and was taught by Him. And from his conversion there on the road to Damascus and onward, for the rest of his life, Paul declared the gospel to whoever would listen and wherever he was. I don't suppose there has ever been a more zealous, devoted, all-out servant for Christ than this man Paul. What a model he is to us of zeal and boldness, fearlessness, and yet humility and self-denial and tireless labor. He who had been the persecutor of the saints became the persecuted one with the saints. And we read of all that he endured. Well, at least it's a summary of what he endured here in 2 Corinthians 11. I suppose for the sake of time, I should not read these things. But oh, what sufferings and persecutions he endured everywhere he went, from all fronts. Seems he had no rest. And his ministry is marked by four journeys in the book of Acts. And I must at least mention these to give a chronology of things. The church in Antioch was directed by God to send him out and Barnabas out to preach the gospel in regions beyond. And in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, we see Paul and Barnabas in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. This covers the period of about AD 44 to 50. And they faced fierce opposition everywhere they went, including a stoning of Paul when everyone assumed he was dead, but he wasn't dead. And he lived and continued to labor for Christ. In spite of all this opposition, churches were established everywhere they went. These churches were composed of Jewish converts as well as Gentile converts, it seems, everywhere. And perhaps by this time, the book of James, or the letter from James, had been written. Between the first and second journeys of Paul, there is a council held in Jerusalem for the apostles and elders to face a pressing difficulty, the difficulty of Gentiles being evangelized. And though the gospel had already gone to Cornelius and to Gentiles, there was still some resistance to multi-ethnic churches. And this council in Jerusalem, if I can just summarize it in this way, they declared this. And this is apostolic authority given them by Christ, by the insight of the Holy Spirit, that a person does not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. A person does not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That's the message of the Jerusalem Council. Well, with this message, Paul begins to travel, and he retraces his steps from his first journey. Only this time he has Silas traveling with him, and from time to time Luke and others travel with him, it seems. But then he travels farther west into modern-day Greece. And it is during this second journey that he writes the letter to the Galatians, which is where he had been previously in Asia Minor, and the first and second letters to the Thessalonians after he had been there. Then we read of his presence in Corinth, where he spent a year and a half. And this is about the only place we read where Paul was not personally attacked, assaulted physically. It seems the Lord wrought in the heart of this Roman proconsul in that city so that he reverted to viewing the Christians simply as a sect within Judaism, and that afforded some protection for Paul while a church was established there in Corinth. Let me say at this point, the speedy spread of the gospel is amazing. In fact, this second journey goes from about AD 50 to AD 53. So we are at about the 20-year mark from the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And within 20 years, the message of the cross had so spread that it was said in Thessalonica that the world had been turned upside down. This was obviously the work of the Spirit of God. This is the fruit of Pentecost in an ongoing way. It's also a testimony to the instrumentality of men like Paul, who labored so much night and day. I'm afraid his labors put me to utter shame. And this gospel spread without modern means of travel and modern means of communication. It seems to have simply been spontaneous. The people could not keep quiet about the gospel. Today, we try to stir up one another to be tellers of the gospel. It seems that they couldn't stop. They couldn't be quiet about it. And we don't read of any particular method or orchestration or organization. It was just churches sending out men, and those men establishing churches with the converts that were made. There was no para-church organization. Today, the first thing that Paul would have to do is start his own ministry. Paul the Apostle Ministries. And he would not have any particular tie or oversight from any Church of Jesus Christ, and he would take his ministry with him wherever he went. If he changed churches, then his ministry and corporation would go with him, and so forth. Nothing of that in the New Testament. It was simply spontaneous. Believers talking about their faith to unbelievers constantly, wherever they were. From AD 53 to 58, there is this third journey by Paul. He goes by land, accompanied by perhaps a larger party than ever before, and comes to places like Ephesus, and then again into northern Greece, or present-day Greece. While there, as far as we can best guess, he wrote the first and second epistles to the Corinthians, and then makes another appearance in Corinth, in the southern part of Greece. And while there, he writes what we think of as his magnum opus, the letter to the Romans. Returning again to Jerusalem, after this third journey, he's arrested in the temple court, falsely charged with violating the temple rules. These false charges came, of course, by Jews that were eager to silence him. They knew that he was a ringleader of the spread of the gospel. They viewed him as a turncoat who preached the gospel that he once opposed. And they would have killed him then and there, but to their regret, the Roman guard in Jerusalem took custody of Paul and protected him from the Jews. And after various hearings that went on over a period of years and in different locations, and I'm summarizing very broadly there, Paul appealed to Caesar. His case proceeded all the way to Caesar in Rome. And so that brings us to this fourth journey that is recorded in the book of Acts with reference to Paul, the voyage to Rome, in the closing two chapters. It was a dangerous voyage, but the Lord was with him. In Rome, he was imprisoned for 2 years, awaiting trial in Caesar's court. This is about AD 60 to 63. While in that imprisonment, in which he was given a large measure of freedom, he wrote the four prison epistles of Colossians and Philemon, and then Ephesians and Philippians. It is at that point that the book of Acts ends, or the history of the book of Acts ends. Piecing together the remainder of the first century the best we can, Paul was released and traveled extensively for about 4 years. He had long desired to go to Spain, and some think he got as far as Spain, some even farther, they say. In AD 65, the city of Rome burned. There was much destruction. And the emperor, Caesar Nero, blamed the Christians. They were scapegoats for anything that went wrong in the empire. And a period of intense persecution from the Romans ensued. Probably about this time, Peter was martyred, but only after he had written the first and second epistles that bear his name. Also, roughly at this time is when Matthew and Mark and Luke were written, as well as Acts and the Epistle of Jude. Paul was arrested, brought to Rome once again, briefly imprisoned a second time, and there, in that second imprisonment, we think he wrote 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. He was executed, probably by beheading, in AD 67. In just 3 more years, Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Romans. And then the remainder of the New Testament was written after AD 70. And again, these are the best guesses of man. That is about the time when the book of Hebrews was written, as well as the Gospel of John, and then the three epistles, or the three, letters or epistles of John. John, the last surviving of the apostles, was exiled on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, and while he was there, perhaps about 95 AD, he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the close of written inspiration. And this is as far as the history of the New Testament takes us. Let me say a few words about these 21 letters or epistles, some of them longer than others. 3 John would almost be considered a tweet, I guess, in today's standards. These letters were written by apostles or with apostolic guidance and information. They are full of instruction and encouragement to believers, not only in the first century, but to this day. I would summarize the epistles in this way. They may be divided into two parts, and some follow this outline very clearly, but not all of them, of course, by any means. But they emphasize, number one, doctrine, teaching, instruction. Many doctrines, a wide variety of doctrines, are set forth and explained in detail in these letters. the depravity of man, God's way of salvation through an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies divine justice and yet at the same time is the display of divine love and mercy. God's way of justifying the ungodly through Christ. The person of Christ is always central. And the cross and the empty tomb, always central. A living Christ, a reigning Christ, is central to these letters. The grace of God, and how that salvation is all of grace, is a constant theme. Other doctrines that are dealt with in various of these epistles is the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament. The doctrine of Christ's second coming, the doctrine of assurance of salvation, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of giving, and on and on. These letters oftentimes answer questions that were raised or give solution to problems and difficulties that had arisen in a certain place. And all through these letters, there is constant warning against false teachers and their teaching. The second general subject of the 21 epistles is the practice. First the doctrine, then the practice. What are we to do with this body of truth, with these doctrines? How is it to determine the way that I live day by day? There is great emphasis then, in a practical way, upon holiness of life, living Christ-like in purity, love, humility, graciousness. They address how we are to live at home, at work, at church, and in society in general. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom in Christ. And we are heavenly minded. We enjoy Christian fellowship. We prepare for suffering. These are some of the practical themes of the epistles. And there's always a warning against sinful conduct, both warnings against false teaching and warnings against the sinful conduct that comes with false teaching. Finally, there is a book called The Revelation. At the close of this first century, there was much to discourage the believers in Christ. The last apostle was in exile and aged. Believers all over the world were under persecution from without and were battling heresy from within. It's a rather discouraging picture in many ways. Nevertheless, God's purpose continued on. And the book of Revelation tells us that God's cause, His kingdom, His churches will continue on in spite of all the opposition of earth and hell. The faithful remnant of Christians on the earth, though they suffer, they conquer. Following the pattern of our Lord Himself, who was a suffering conqueror. Even so, Believers then and believers now are sufferers but conquerors. And this will continue until Christ comes again. This is what the book of Revelation tells us. And he will sit in judgment over the world. And he will usher believers into his heavenly glory and will cast the lost into hell forever. So I would close this study and these studies with this solemn inquiry. Where will you go? Dear soul, where will you go? Where will you spend eternity? If you want to have a happy eternity, you must be right with God now. You must come to Christ now. You must turn from your sin and be made right with God through Christ now. You must receive His righteousness to cover all your sin now. You must receive His life in your soul now. And I urge you to come to Him now. If I might say just one closing word to us as a church, the story of the Bible goes on. The cause of Christ continues on to this day. And we are heirs of a rich heritage. We inherit exceeding great and precious promises of the grace of God and of eternal life. And God has put us here with work to do in our generation. Each assembly of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth to uphold and sustain the truth of God in this generation. To show it forth. And let us then be faithful in this task. Let us view it as our highest privilege to serve our Savior while we can, to suffer for Him if need be. Let us be always increasing our efforts for His glory in the earth. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.